There's one person that was alive out there. Good. All right. There, you all are. It's good to see those young men in the second to back row there, David and John and Carter. Yeah. All right. And there must be some little ones up in the nursery, huh? At least one? No, just one. Okay. All right. We need to look to the Lord in prayer and then begin our service tonight. Father, we ask for your blessing on the meeting this evening. Thank you for the fellowship that we can share one with another. Pray that you'll help us as we consider the teaching of your word tonight through our brother, and as we sing and read as well. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to do a hard job of reading a little scripture first, and then we'll have our song service. Hard job because this tests our belief in the doctrine of inspiration, Ezra chapter 2. We do believe all scripture is God-breathed. I'm going to read a little bit more of this chapter. I don't know that I'm going to get all the way through it, but we'll do some more here. Can you imagine, though, even though we read this and we think, oh man, we got to read these names. Let me ask you this question. How would you like it if your name was written here? That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? I mean, we like it when our name gets in the newspaper, right? Well, this is more than the newspaper. So here we're talking about those who are returning. And there's a count of them, which is obviously important. For those, you know, we would do the same thing if we were moving en masse. You know, say Fellowship Bible Church, we're moving. We have to move out of Ann Arbor. All of us, we're going to move to some place and buy a bunch of homes and put up a church and get jobs and all that. We're going to keep track of who we're bringing and probably note it down because it's an important and significant event in our lives. And these people did the same. Verse 6 of Ezra 2, it says, the people of Pahath Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The people of Elam, 1,254. People of Zattu, 945. People of Zakai, 760. Of Bani, 642. The people of Bebai, 623. People of Asgad, 1,222. People of Adonikim, 666. The people of Bigvai, 2,056. The people of Adin, 454. People of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The people of Bezai, 323. The people of Jorah, 112. The people of Hashem, 223. People of Gibar, 95. The people of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. People of Asmaveth, 42. The people of Kiriath Arim, Chephirah, Beerot, 743. People of Ramah and Geba, 621. People of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. People of Nebo, 52. The people of Magbish, 156. The people of the other Elam, 1,254. People of Harim, 320. The people of Lod, Hadid, and Ano, 725. People of Jericho, 345. The people of Sana'a, 3,630. The priests, sons of Jediah, the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. Sons of Pashur, 1,247. Sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites. By the way, do a study sometime. What is the difference between the priests and the Levites? Just a little interesting study. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, sons of Hittita, and the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. The Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, son of Tebaoth, sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha, sons of Padan, of Lebanah, Hagabah, Akuv, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasiah, and the sons of Besai, the sons of Asnan, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefusim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Naziah, and the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, and we get into this section, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, of Peruda, the sons of Ja'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth, of Zebayim, and the sons of Ami. All the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. There were obviously a lot of divisions there. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. Interesting. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. And we're going to stop there for now, but interesting that some of those folks did not know their genealogical records. Not as important for us today, of course, but although it is interesting if you do know some of your genealogical background. These folks had to if they were priests or Levites, for sure. And it was important to know because of the distribution of the land. You know, where do you go? Where do you live? And so on in that. So we'll pick up there again at verse 61 and then get on into some of the more narrative portions of Ezra then when we have that opportunity next time. Okay, Dr. Yanga has selected some very fine hymns for us to sing, so we look forward to singing those now. And then, we have a special music tonight. Who is you? Okay, all right. Then Naomi will do her music, and then we'll have Brother Bennett come straightway and preach.
All right, 390 for our first hymn together. 390, Love Lifted Me.
Nothing else could help.
621. 621. Who is on the Lord's side? The night is coming. 639. Okay. Slight change in plan here. Okay. The last song. Okay. So why don't we stand up together then? 639. Work for the night is coming.
Under the glow.
confusion. All right. Naomi, will you come and minister to us? For that. Very excellent. All right, are the young ladies going out this evening? Okay. Very well. And I think that I'm going to take these fine-looking young men with me, and we'll have a little Bible lesson so the rest of you can enjoy the ministry of the Word tonight. I wondered if I could have an assistant. Hayden Smith, thank you for volunteering after your dad talked to you already. I was hoping that you would come with me. I have something just in mind for all of us. So, Brother Andy, you come and minister to these folks. And with an impassioned plea, invite you to invite somebody to come next Sunday night. Next Sunday night. We had about 10 adults here last Sunday night. Now we have about 20 people here, 23, I think. So we've doubled it. But if you each have somebody come along, then we'll double it again. We'll get up to where we should be, start to at least be a little closer into the 40s, okay? So let's try to make a good effort to do something about that for next time, okay? Brother Andy's going to preach, and I'm going to take these young fellows out.
Good evening. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. you've been following along with me through the Gospel of Matthew, you will know that we are approximately a third of the way through the Sermon on the Mount now. Sort of lost track of how many months ago that was when we started this, but it's been a very profitable study nonetheless, so we will continue on here. Thinking back, though, on the Sermon on the Mount, that covers Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And chapter 5 has established two things up to this point. First of all, chapter 5 has clarified the characteristic of those who will be involved in the kingdom. Recall that Jesus' basic message that he's preaching at this time is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, those who have this characteristic that will be involved in the kingdom, they will have demonstrated genuine repentance and have a life marked by a kind of righteousness that Christ was looking for in his disciples. For example, you recall the Beatitudes, a very famous and well-known passage in verses 3 through 16 or so. Jesus lays out what the character of his disciples is to be like. There is a second thing that chapter 5 has also established for us, though. Jesus had addressed the question of righteousness. That is, those who will follow God will honor God through their obedience. But there was a problem in Jesus' day regarding that obedience. It was a facade of genuine righteousness. They clearly did not honor God. So Jesus laid it out very plainly. We saw that in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus comes at it from a standpoint of what is right and what is wrong. What was wrong with the approach of the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, on one level, they had taken an approach to God's will that had focused on an external conformity to the letter of the law. Jesus was systematically showing them that this was, in fact, wrong. He'd say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so he moved it from the externals, what we see on the outside, to the internal, the matters of the heart. And he also expanded on it and drove it past just the letter of the law, the kind of obedience that figures out where the line is, that the letter of the law is, technically speaking. So we can just maybe eke up to the line and get away with as much as we possibly can. Well, Jesus is taking it way beyond that. Jesus confronted that in chapter 5, and we saw that with a number of different issues. Murder, adultery, marriage, and so forth. In chapter 6, in the first part of it at least, Jesus takes on another aspect of this false righteousness that was plaguing people in his day, and in one sense has not changed much in 2,000 years. What Jesus does here is to demonstrate that true righteousness not only involves doing the right thing, but it also involves doing the right thing for the right reason. Now, it's possible to engage in righteous deeds, as you can practice piety, for unrighteous motivations, can we not? Well, Jesus is going to confront that in these first 18 verses of chapter 6. So we can really see his heart for the heart of his concern in verse 1. This is really somewhat of a summary statement for the first 18 verses in chapter 6. Now, let me read that here for us. Matthew 6:1 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, I believe that this is a summary statement that's going to encapsulate these first 18 verses. But I want to make you aware, as we begin our study, of a textual issue. I'm reading from the New King James here. It says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, or you might say give alms, in some of your versions there. The Greek word there is elemasuthein, and there is another word that appears in a number of other modern versions, dikaiosunein, meaning righteousness. You may see that there in your version if you have a New American Standard or NIV perhaps. I mention that because translators and so forth have taken this to be parallel to the word we find in verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed or give alms to the poor. And they took that in the same vein. So I am understanding this to be the term righteousness as a summary term for these verses. And I think you'll see why as we go along here. So let me read it this way. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now there's your theme statement for the section. He's talking about the practicing of righteousness that is done for public show rather than for God. And he's going to make application of that to three common practices of the day. First of all, giving to the poor in verses 2 through 4, praying in verses 5 through 15, and fasting in verses 16 through 18. And that's really the rest of these verses unpacked then. These are just three illustrations, if you will, of practicing righteousness. That is to say, when you do this, here's what you should and shouldn't do, and here's why. That's what he's going to say in each of these examples. So it all falls into the same basic point, though, that he's aiming at, and that is ultimately demonstrating the kind of righteousness he demands that must be joined to a right heart. So let me shorten all that down into a simple statement I think we can all take home tonight. And that is this. Sincere righteousness is done for God, not people. Sincere righteousness is done for God, not people. Look at verse 1. I want you to see why I stated it that way. And then we'll look at the first application of that, verses 2 through 4, Lord willing, this evening. Sincere righteousness is done for God, not people. Let's start with that word righteousness. Jesus is talking about piety or godliness or acts of devotion. He's not really talking about this being a meritorious thing at all. What he's talking about is people that have at least professed a commitment to God and their service to God. So we can put it this way, they are engaged in doing what is right. These are people that, outwardly speaking, look like your upright, upstanding citizens who are doing the right things. Now, I call it sincere righteousness here, not only because of the language we see in verse 1 here, but also because what Jesus plays it off against in the three applications. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Look down to verse 5. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Look down to verse 16. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Well, the word sincere here stands opposed to precisely what Jesus was confronting. He was confronting hypocrisy in doing righteousness. I think that we all know that the idea of hypocrisy can have somewhat of various shades to it as well. Now here, in the Greek term here for hypocrisy, had in mind the idea of an actor that would be involved in a play. They would put on a show. But it came to be applied then to any kind of behavior that was put on or an act in some sort of way, in a false way. It was putting on a mask, playing out an action in some kind of demonstration for others. Now, sometimes hypocrisy can be indicated by an outside action that is contrary to an internal reality. Now, that's one shade of hypocrisy. Sometimes hypocrisy can be that you act in one way in one place and you act another way in another place. And so there's no real integrity to your actions. You simply play the part that each circumstance requires. So that's another type of hypocrisy. In this particular passage, I think the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is going after is tied to what we see happening here in the text. They were practicing righteousness, but just on the surface. That would mean they were doing something for God, right? They were, at least for all appearances' sake, it looks like they're doing something good. But they were in fact trying to serve God. But what Jesus says here is that they were not serving God at all. They were practicing righteousness to be noticed by people. Look at verse 2 again. It says here that they wanted to be honored by people. In verse 5, they wanted to be seen by people. Even in verse 16, they wanted to be noticed by men. See, their hypocrisy is this. They are doing things which are right, that one would normally think they're doing it for God. But in fact, they are not doing it for God at all. Now, we can trace back the sequence a little bit and say, well, it has to do with the people. Well, it's actually not about the people either. It's really about themselves. You see, they're doing it to be noticed. Why do you want to be noticed? Well, so that people can think about you, right? That's why we want to do things so others see us here. What's the ultimate goal of what they're doing? It's about them. It's about themselves. They weren't seeking praise for God, but praise for themselves. And this was a root problem that Jesus was dealing with in his day. Now, the Gospel of John actually states it very bluntly on this matter. He says they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You see, if they had two audiences, they have God who's watching them and they have humans who's watching them, what they were doing is consistently playing to the praise of men. They're playing to the crowd. This means they loved themselves more than they loved God. Well, this is really, I think, a fundamental, crucial issue for each and every one of us today as well. The sinful human heart tends to feed on the applause of people. And it's become accepted in the human condition that the making of a name for yourself is an achievement, a virtue. You know, I kind of had to laugh when Pastor was talking about seeing our names in Scripture here. Well, that would actually probably be a good thing. But how many of us live to see our name engraved on a wall, or our name in the paper, or our name out in public there? People know us. You see, in today's society, making a name for yourself has almost become a virtue in itself, an achievement in that regard. It's the idea that we have to make our mark in the world so that people will recognize us, they'll acknowledge us, they'll know who we are, because we have made a name for ourselves. And that feeds into this condition in our sinful human hearts, that rather than serving and worshiping God, we feed into ourselves and serve and worship ourselves. We love ourselves more than God. And we want to have the shrine to us. We want to have people that will call out to us and speak of our greatness. Oh, the great, fill in your name. When in fact, God made us so that others will speak of His greatness. So this isn't just relegated to celebrities and politicians. See, this is something that can apply to any of us, really. And what Jesus is saying is that this can actually affect our worship of God. We can practically be the one who is the one who scores the touchdown, and the spotlight is on us, and we're the ones spiking the football and saying, you know, look at me, you know, give me all the praise here. And we can do it all the while practicing righteousness on the outside. We're really doing it for a press release, though, not so that God can be glorified. Now, we have to make sure we understand the problem here, though, in Matthew 6. Or else we're not going to understand the rest of the verses here. The problem here in Matthew 6 is not practicing piety. Jesus is not opposed to giving, He's not opposed to praying, and He's not opposed to fasting. In fact, as we'll see, Jesus is not only opposed to it, He's actually telling them to be doing it. So it's not the practice of piety that's the problem. The passage makes it very clear that the motive is the problem. Do we do it for God, or do we do it for ourselves? So the real problem is what the heart treasures. Do we treasure human recognition, or do we treasure divine reward? Are we seeking God's glory, or are we seeking our own? Because anytime we do something to be noticed, we are seeking our own glory. Now, ultimately, the heart is motivated by what it believes. What Jesus is showing us here, if the heart loves human recognition from others, then it is horribly infected with temporality because it is passing away. Of course, that is contrary to denying or postponing recognition or ignoring it altogether in order to serve God in ways that are not noticeable because you care only about what God notices. It ultimately comes down to what your heart believes is best for you. Is it to make a name for yourself, or to make honor God, the one who deserves the praise? So sincere righteousness is done for God, not people. And that includes ourselves. Now let's look at the first illustration of this in verses 2 through 4 here. Starting at verse 2, we read, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly." Now, Jesus moves here, starting in verse 2, from the general principle, doing righteousness for our own glory that will ultimately cost us reward with the Father, to a specific application of that, that is giving to the poor. And I think to understand this, what's at stake here with giving to the poor, we can categorize this into three different parts here in these verses. First of all, I think there is a responsibility issue here for believers. Jesus says we have a responsibility here. Look at verse 2. He says, when you do a charitable deed. Again, a charitable deed is the same as giving alms to the poor. The word here. And now listen to that again, though. When you give to the poor. It's not if you give to the poor, do this. He says, when you do. Jesus fully expected that his disciples would have a heart of charity for those who are in need. Because the Old Testament was very clear that believers had that responsibility. Deuteronomy 15, I'm not sure what the adult Sunday school is, but I think you've probably gone through that somewhat recently. Verses 7 through 11, Deuteronomy 15, lay out very clearly the obligation of an Israelite to care for those who were poor in the land, and even guarded against their own personal selfishness by saying they shouldn't regard the time or the what year it is, a certain time, whatever. For example, they shouldn't think, well, it's the seventh year here, and therefore I'm not going to lend to my neighbor because all the debts are going to be forgiven the seventh year, or even the sixth year, because it's coming up soon and you might not make it. And only lend in years 1 through 5. No, they weren't to consider what time it was. They were just to take care of those in need. The point was that you're supposed to care for them. Now, Jesus is sort of paraphrasing, in a way, what Deuteronomy says there. The poor will always be in the land. And Jesus understands the Old Testament responsibility for all Israelites to do that. But it's not just for Israelites to do that either, because the New Testament picks up that responsibility and says that all believers are to do that. The church is called to do that. And when I say church, I don't want you to sort of hide behind a like Fellowship Bible Church or something and say it's the organization's responsibility to do that. No, as a true believer who is in Christ, who is a member of the body of Christ and therefore a member of the church, universal, we have an obligation to care for those who are in need. So let's look at some text then to help us understand some of this obligation here. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, Paul is addressing the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And I want to read for us starting in verse 34. As you yourselves know, that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What Paul is teaching here actually incorporates some of the words of Jesus that we don't have recorded in the Gospels. We just don't have any record of these words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This was apparently part of some oral tradition that was handed down by the disciples that Jesus had said this phrase at some point or another. But Paul is using this phrase as a motivation for what he called them to in verse 35. What he called them to was to work hard in this manner. In verse 34, he said his needs were met by his own hands, and he was also able to help those who were with him. So, in other words, what he's saying is that he worked hard so that he could help support those who were with him, but then also those who were weak. Now, the weak there in verse 35, those are ones who cannot support themselves. They are in some sort of incapacity or disability that causes them to be in help, or in need of help, and so Paul does. He helps them. So, what he does is to say, we should, you Ephesian elders, should help the weak, remembering what Jesus said. So he's talking about a responsibility here, a responsibility that believers have an obligation and responsibility in this regard to help those who are weak. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, looking at just thinking of the context here, let me give you a little background. Paul is back in Jerusalem. He's talking to the apostles about the ministry God has given him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And they give him the right hand of fellowship, and they talk to him and Barnabas about carrying out the work that God had called them to among the Gentiles. But then look at what it says in verse 10. They desire, that is the apostles, believers in Jerusalem, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, this term here, remember, we have to bear in mind that this is biblical language here. It means to do something for a person. It doesn't mean, oh yeah, I remember there's some poor people over there. That's not what it's talking about here. You are to do something for the poor and engage in that kind of activity here. So, thinking about both of those passages now, chronologically speaking, it would be Galatians 2 first, and then Acts 20. I think back to Matthew 6 for a second. Don't turn there. Jesus said, when you give to the poor, Jesus is assuming his disciples would do that. And here in Galatians 2, the disciples say, remember the poor, or give to the poor. And then in Acts 20, Paul talks about his heart toward charity in the ministry and how he did remember and give to the poor. When he was out there on that mission, Paul told the Ephesian elders that, I showed you how you ought to live. Paul worked hard with his hands so that he could provide for himself, for his companions alongside him in the ministry. And then there were those who were in need that he looked out for as well. Now go over to Ephesians chapter 4. A couple pages over here. We might get the impression from the passages we've read that this is just a responsibility for the leadership. But that is, in fact, not the case. It's not an apostolic ministry. It is actually for those who are new creatures in Christ. Now, Ephesians 4, let me just remind us of the context here. Let me read starting in verse 22. Maybe from verse 21, if indeed you have heard him that has and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in your spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is talking about here what people experience when they come to new life in Christ. The metaphor is that they are to change their clothes in such a way that they are changing their life. There was an old style of life that was prior to conversion. And then when they trusted in Christ, that was to be put off. And then there's a new way of life, living, that is to be put on. And then Paul goes through a series of illustrations and applications of this here in chapter 4. But the one I want to focus on is in verse 28. Look at verse 28 here. You can actually hear the remove and replace language in this verse. Let him who stole steal no longer. Now, that is the remove part. Take that off. Don't steal anymore. And then what's he supposed to do? He's not just supposed to stop stealing. He's supposed to replace it with something. So we go on and says, let him labor, working no longer, or working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. And so now it's not just the apostles, or it's not just the missionaries who are called to do this. It is every believer who has come to know Christ. Everyone who is a new creation in Christ. You see, prior to coming to Christ, we came into the world with a get or a hang on to and consume and use type mindset. Even getting willingly things that we have no right to get, perhaps stealing, taking what is not ours. That's what it's talking about in this text. But notice that God's will is not satisfied if believers are simply just not stealing from others. God's will isn't satisfied just stopping there. Rather, they are to do something positive that has a purpose to it in this regard. What's the purpose here? Well, again, look at the text. Let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. You see, God gives you your means, not simply as a way to meet your own needs, but as a way to be generous and charitable to others and to meet the needs of others. Look at another passage, James chapter 1. In James 1, he makes a statement at the very end of the chapter here, verse 27. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. As we are to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, this is a statement of what we're talking about here, this idea of sharing with those who have need. Again, James is using biblical language here. And when he says visiting orphans and widows in their trouble, he is not talking about just stopping by and paying them a visit, saying, hey, how you doing? That's not the point of visiting here. The point is, like in the Old Testament, when Israel was in times of trouble and turmoil, and God visited them in their affliction. You know, it's not as though God went and just dropped in the neighborhood and said, hey, how you guys doing? No, he came to Israel's aid. That's this idea of visiting here. And what James is saying here is that pure and undefiled religion is to come to the aid of orphans and widows. As you take what you have and you use it to meet the needs of those who are destitute and without help. It's a manifestation of true undefiled religion. Well, let me consider another passage here. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. In verses 16 through 18, we see this idea of loving in deed and in truth. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Why should believers be willing and active in sharing with those who have needs? Well, it's because they have been the recipients of the most amazing, comprehensive love possible. It's because Jesus laid down his life for us, and we should be willing to lay down our lives for others. In fact, that's easy to talk about. You know, oh sure, I'll lay down my life for others, but would you be willing to lay down a 20? I don't know, maybe. See, we can talk about it, but when it means parting with our goods and leaving those aside for the sake of others, then we start to pull out our algebra and thinking, oh, I got to go through the channel, get a tax deduction, and you know. But look at verse 17 here. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? What kind of calculation goes into that? How much arithmetic is God doing there? You see, sometimes I think we can even see examples in history where there's these amazing outpourings of charity to the poor or those who've been greatly afflicted or whatever. But many times it has been done by a motivation to earn a standing with God. And see, that's entirely bankrupt and has no reward in God's eye. Well, I think the point then is that if we have received such extravagant, sacrificial love, how can we not show love toward others? In fact, if we don't show love toward others, the Scriptures turn a searchlight toward us and ask us to consider ourselves and our hearts and question whether or not we have even experienced God's love in our own lives, according to this verse. We love because He first loved. We share with others because He loved us. Now go back to Matthew 6 here. When Jesus gives this statement that He is against false piety, we should not draw the conclusion that He is against piety. He is against the false part of that. He expects us to be open-handed in meeting the needs of people. It obviously fits, however, within the other biblical responsibilities, though, so they are balanced off. For example, 1 Timothy 5 says, if a person doesn't care for his family, he is worse than an unbeliever. And so we have obligations with regard to God's work as well, to see that advanced and carried out. So the issue here is that all of these are our responsibilities. Lord's work, family obligations, but also caring for the poor. And they can't be pitted against one another in such a way that we cause a violation of one of them either. I can't go and give my entire fortune to the poor and then leave my family member over here or child over here destitute. That would be sinful. But it's not where most Americans are. With us, what we are doing is consuming so much that when we come across a brother that is in need, we usually have to charge it to our card because we've spent everything that God has given to us. What Jesus is saying is that we shouldn't be living in that kind of way. There should be somewhat of a margin created there. You know, those biblical necessities we allot for, and those are understandable. And then there's the discretionary spending. The problem is that we usually use all of that discretionary category for our own consumption. We might spend, you know, $30 to $40 a week eating out at restaurants 3 or 4 days a week, and then come across a brother with no food and say, well, I'd like to help, but I can't, because we've already spent the money that could have been used for help. of that kind of thing. So, Jesus isn't talking either here about enabling those who fail to take responsibility and work either. If a person will not work, they should not eat. We know that also from Scripture. Well, let me try and wrap up quickly here. The message is three things here in outlining this section. The second thing here is there's a restriction in regard to giving to the poor or giving alms and charity. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. And I don't think this is really hard to comprehend at all. It's not that we're going around with a literal trumpet in our hands, blowing it every time we do something, but this is, I think, Jesus' way of saying, don't toot your own horn. Don't announce what you're doing. And then thirdly, we can say that there is a reward. Those who do it for human recognition have already gotten their reward in full. In fact, the word here, the Greek word for reward in verse 2, is different from that in verse 4. The word for reward in verse 2 has the idea of wages in mind. That is, they have been paid their wage when they do it for themselves, and they have no more wage that is due them. Their reward is complete. But in verse 4, the Father sees what is done in secret, and He will reward you openly. This is a heavenly reward. It is a gift of a gracious response to our faithful obedience. What you do, or when you get to heaven, you will never regret that no one knew you or what you did, because God does. We shouldn't practice righteousness for human recognition. We should do that for divine glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that this is an area that gets to our hearts in some way or another, Lord. And I know many, if not all of us, have struggled with this at one time or another. I pray, Lord, though, that You would help us to consider heavenly rewards, consider things from an eternal perspective, consider what we truly treasure in our hearts, and make that decision to serve You and do that with Your glory in mind. Lord, I pray that as we consider giving to the poor and this responsibility for believers, that we would be active in showing the love of Christ to our neighbor, whoever that may be. We pray for Your help in Jesus' name.